This message, titled With Words and Wonders from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, in the New Testament, rightly and aptly called the one lawgiver. He is, in a very real sense, the great legislature, the one to whom it belongs to simply and directly bind us in body and soul to the obligation of his holy and his good and his pleasing will. Christ himself is the lawgiver. But as Christians, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, our lawgiver is also our Redeemer. He is the one who redeems us. He is the one who delivers us, and he delivers us from sin in order that we might walk in holiness, being renewed into his image and his likeness to accomplish his will, which is summed up in that four-letter word, love. He redeems us, and he delivers us from sin that we may walk in the way of love. A love to God, and a love to our neighbor. And this evening, I want to begin preaching on the Ten Commandments. Many of you may know that it has been part of the elementary instruction of the children of God through all the centuries to really emphasize in the youngest years of children three primary things when it comes to Christian truth. Of course, the Apostles' Creed has often, through the centuries, been known and memorized by babes in Christ and the youngest in the church as a good summary of the one apostolic faith that we profess and confess to be true. You may know that oftentimes found together with the Apostles' Creed is the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus has taught us to pray, that form of a prayer that shows us the height and the depth and the breadth of what it is to make our hearts known to God. And alongside the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, often, again, in the most elementary years of our Christian life, many of us have rightly been taught the Ten Commandments. These 10 words, as it were, that convey to us what the will of God is for our lives. And I want to begin this evening a series wherein we will look together at the Ten Commandments. But before we actually get to the commands themselves, I want to put these Ten Commandments in their broader context. I want to set them forth according to what is often called the preface to the Ten Commandments, those two verses that I've read from chapter 20, those two verses that begin the delivering of the law of God to the people of God, where we read in verses 1 and 2, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And brothers and sisters, we will not understand and we will not appreciate the 10 words that follow. We will not appreciate the 10 commandments that God gives here in Exodus chapter 20 until we understand and appreciate something of what God in particular reveals here in verse 2. That is to say that we will not appreciate the commands as they come to us until we appreciate something of what God himself has done. And what does verse 2 tell us that God has done? As Israel stands at Sinai, what is it that God wants to remind them of? What is the work that he has done? He says in verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And this evening, what I want to do is to begin to set, if we can think in these terms, a trajectory. To dig in together in God's word as to what all is included in this word that God speaks. I'm the one that has brought you out of Egypt. I am the one that has done that. And to begin together this evening, orienting our minds and our hearts as we set the goal on these Ten Commandments, to first and foremost understand this: how did God bring his people out of Egypt? What did that look like? What did that entail? What did that include? And so that is where we will begin this evening. We will begin asking that question: how did God bring his people out of Egypt? Because, brothers and sisters, we will never properly, in a biblical sense, understand what we are to do until we understand something first of what God himself has done. And so this evening I want to set that trajectory, which will carry us through a number of weeks. How did God bring his people out of the land of Egypt? Well, the first point that I want us to focus on then this evening, as we begin getting into this subject, the first thing I want to speak about is the misery of captivity. The misery of Israel's captivity. You notice here in verse 1, in verse 2, the way this is worded: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But God doesn't just put, so to speak, a period there, right? I'm the God who brought you out of some foreign country. I'm the one who brought you out of a foreign place. No, God adds to that. If you want to think about it in these terms, he interprets for us, and Israel would have understood this well, what was the land of Egypt? Well, the land of Egypt, according to verse 2, was the house of slavery. It was the place where Israel had been enslaved. It is the place where Israel experienced, you might say, the misery of their captivity. And so the first question that begins to rise as we think about this is, what was it like in Egypt? What was it like for Israel? When God says, I brought you out of the house of slavery, why does that have meaning? Why does that have significance? Why is that a detail that is worth noting? It is worth noting for this reason, because the history that is contained in Exodus tells us what it was like for Israel to be in slavery, to be enslaved in that place that forever will be remembered from the inspired testimony as a household of slavery. So I want to look at that, and to do that, let's go back together to Exodus chapter 1. To go to Exodus chapter 1, where the scene of the whole begins to be set for us. And if you're familiar with the book of Exodus, you may well know how this book begins. This book begins by inscribing for us that the 12 tribes of Israel have come down to Egypt. This is after the rise of Joseph, who beckoned his family to come as he rose to prominence, as he was second in command to Pharaoh himself. And his brothers and his father, all his family come, and they find themselves in Egypt. And what happens as the people of Israel inhabit this land? Well, in Exodus chapter 1, verse 7, we read, don't we? But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Exodus opens, as we think about Israel and Egypt, it doesn't open on a bad note. Israel is here, prosperous. That's the emphasis of verse 7. Here is a people who are prospering in the land of Egypt. They are multiplying and they are growing strong, exceedingly strong, and the whole land is filled with them. Of course, the big question becomes, then how on earth did this land of Egypt, this place where the people of God were prospering, how did it become a place, a household of slavery? And Moses tells us in this inspired history quite quickly exactly how that happened. In verse 11 of chapter 1, or rather, if we back up in verse 8 of chapter 1. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And Egypt becomes, to the people of God, to the people of Israel, to the church of the Old Testament, it becomes an enslaving power to bring these people under an oppressive thumb, to control and direct their lives with an enslaving force. And Israel becomes enslaved. And their lives, as we read, become bitter. And more than that, the time comes when not only was this once prosperous people now enslaved, the time comes when Israel in the land of Egypt, really, if we can put it in these terms this evening, they really begin to feel their misery. We get that in Exodus chapter 2, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It's a pitiful picture. A people once strong, a people once mighty, a people once populous and still populous, but being controlled by the enslaving power of Egypt, and they feel, they are made to feel the bitterness of their lives. We read here, and the language is so vivid and so graphic. They groaned. They groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Not just privately shut in their rooms and in their homes one by one, but the emphasis there of cried out is really together, this public crying out, this groaning over the burden and the bondage of slavery and crying out together because of the bitterness of their lives. This is the misery, brothers and sisters, this is the misery of captivity. And it is important for us, it is so important for us to understand this, that the enslavement of Israel to the power of Egypt is a picture, brothers and sisters, a historical picture, but a picture nonetheless of our enslavement to sin. Of our enslavement to the misery of sin in this life. This is the paradigm that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 teaches us to think in. The experience of Israel is the experience of the church in this lost, fallen, sinful, and miserable world. And this is, brothers and sisters, this is the misery of captivity. You know, we think of sin in all kinds of different ways, don't we? Scripture grapples with the imagery and the language to portray to us exactly what sin is. And one of the very pictures that God has taught us in His Word, one of the very ways that we are taught to think about sin is that it is a cruel taskmaster. We are enslaved to sin. This is the language, if you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, before Paul comes to those verses that so many of us know so well, that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But how does Ephesians chapter 2 begin? Paul tells us that all of us were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. Dead in the grave of our iniquity. There's the imagery of death. But Paul goes on there in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 to say, not only are we dead, but here's another way that he teaches us to think of sin, that each of us followed the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That we are under a kingly or a princely power exercised by the one who is the evil one. Or you think of the way that the Apostle Paul teaches us to think in enslaving terms in Romans 6. He speaks about the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel is what? We are no longer slaves to sin, no longer in Christ. Are we slaves to sin? But the logic there, Paul is saying, is, but at one time you were. Sin was a master. And it exercised dominion over you. It ruled as your king in your life. And you were held fast in the iron grip of a cruel and vile and wicked taskmaster. So that when we come to Exodus and we think here of the misery of captivity, friends, simply put this evening, we are to think of the misery of the captivity of sin. And as Israel learned in their experience to groan under the bitterness and the weight and the misery of that, there is a place in the Christian life to groan under the misery of sin. This is what Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And then Paul immediately adds, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, for the redemption of our bodies." Paul says, here is what the Spirit-filled person does when they come to terms with the misery of the captivity and the dominion and the power of sin within ourselves. We groan. We groan over our imperfections. We groan over our unrighteousness and our sin and our corruptions and the inward habits of our hearts. And we are to groan, brothers and sisters, as those who understand that this present passing world is a place of near infinite misery. Everywhere we go, everywhere we turn our heads, misery meets us in this fallen world. And Israel was made to feel the misery of their captivity. But the second thing I would speak of then, so have you notice with us from the text, the notice of God. At Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The emphasis there in that preface to the Ten Commandments is simply this, that while Israel felt their misery, where was God? And God says, I'm the one who purposed, and I'm the one who accomplished your being delivered out of the misery of Egypt. And we find that as well in this inspired history of Exodus. We find that Moses wants to make this point very clear as he recounts for us this history. Here Israel finds themselves, again, in chapter 2, verse 23. They're groaning because of their slavery, and what do? They cry out for help. And then notice what Moses says in Exodus 2, verse 23. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. Their groanings came up to God. They came up to God Himself. And then with a very colorful, if not distinct, progression, listen to what Moses writes in Exodus 2, verses 23, 24, and 25. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And then in verse 24, just notice the way this is written. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard their groanings. God remembered His promises of old. And in remembering those promises of old, God saw the people of Israel, and in seeing the people of Israel, God knew. He knew their grief. He knew their bitterness. He knew their sorrow. He knew their cries. He knew their groanings. The way that Moses words this, he words it in human terms. In one sense, if we can think of it in this way, and not in a blasphemous way, but God is almost pictured as a man here. The way that we might hear somebody in distress and remember and to see and to know these things. God here is almost likened to a man. Moses writes of him in these human terms. But of course, the great question is the God of Israel a man? And the answer is an emphatic no. Who is the God of Israel? You know, I don't think it's without purpose that what follows this statement, this tremendous statement at the end of Exodus chapter 2 is Exodus 3. And who do we meet with in Exodus 3? We meet with Yahweh. We meet with the bush that is burning but is unburned. And there God makes known to Moses, he discloses to Moses something of himself. Here Moses at the end of chapter 2 describes God in almost human-like terms. But is the God who hears, is the God who remembers, is the God who sees, is the God who knows, is he a man? No, and what is the picture that we get here at the burning bush? Well, the burning bush, and it's a scene that many of us likely know so well, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 13, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There's so much there, but we're left almost with this tremendous sense of awe, aren't we? That in one sense, Moses says, who shall I say sends me? What's your name, God? And it's almost, brothers and sisters, like God reveals here and discloses here that in a very real sense, he is the unnamed God. He is the unnamed God. He is so unlike us. He cannot be contained by our puny human thoughts and our human imaginations. Moses says, what is your name? And God says, tell them, I am. And everything within us wants to say, you are what? You are what? And it's like God here is saying, I am the unnameable one. You can't contain me with human language. You can't begin to understand and to fathom who I am in my very essence and in my very character. It is as if God is saying here, I am the unnamed God. And there is a depth here, brothers and sisters. There is a depth here that is so hard for us to even begin to grasp. There is so much in this name that God gives to himself. I am. He is saying what? He is saying, I am eternal, and I am self-existent, and I am self-sufficient, and I am the absolute unchanging one. I am the one in whom all things have their existence, for it is from me and through me and to me that all things exist. God here in naming himself in this way, in naming himself, is saying, that is who I am. And brothers and sisters, the immediate application, the immediate point to us is simply this. This is the God who hears. This is the God who remembers. This is the God who sees, and this is the God who knows the misery of our captivity to sin. The one who knows that is the great I am. He is Yahweh. And there's something profoundly remarkable about that. You know, when we think and when we measure men in terms of their greatness, we often conclude that the greater a person is, the more disinterested they are in my life. The President of the United States occupies a position of one of the most powerful positions in the world. He doesn't care what happens in Winchester, Kansas. He doesn't care what happens in the Borg household. He has bigger things and more important things to occupy his mind on a daily basis. What am I to somebody who occupies that position of authority? And that's often our logic. The greater somebody is, the more disinterested they are in the details of life, in the details of my life. But the logic of Scripture is, not because God is so great, he's disinterested. The logic of Scripture is, because he is so great, he is very interested. Because he is so great, he cares about our groanings and our sighs that are too deep for the expression of words as we feel the weight of sin and misery in our lives. You know, Isaiah captures this. Isaiah captures this in a phenomenal way. It's in Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, if you remember the way that the prophet words this, that the prophet in Isaiah 48, or rather, the Lord through the prophet says this, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Isaiah is saying, here's the everlasting God. Here's how great and here's how glorious he is. And the prophet goes on to challenge Israel. And he says to them, "Why, O Israel, do you say that the everlasting God doesn't care about your footsteps? Why do you act like the one who inhabits eternity does not see and does not know?" And Isaiah comes in that passage to say, not only is he the everlasting God, but in Isaiah 40, verse 29, words and verses that so many of us have been encouraged by, Isaiah says this, that the one who is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not grow weary, who does not grow faint, whose understanding is unsearchable, what does that great God do? Isaiah says he gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You see, the logic of Scripture is simply this, because God is great. He hears, and he remembers, and he sees, and he knows, because he is I am. And so we have here the notice of God. But the final thing that I have to speak on this evening here is then not only the misery of captivity and the notice of God, but as we come to terms with this preface to the Ten Commandments, let me speak briefly this evening on the means of deliverance. God says, "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, the household of slavery." And so there's this question as the story of Exodus develops, the people of God are miserable. The one who is the great I am sees and hears and knows what's going on. And the pressing question is, okay, so what's this God going to do? What is Yahweh going to do? How is he going to come if he hears and he knows and he sees the affliction of his people? What is he going to do? How is Yahweh going to deliver his people? And of course, if you and I wrote the story, I imagine exactly how we would have imagined it. He's going to rouse an army. He's going to rouse an army bigger than any army that has ever been seen on the face of planet Earth, and he's going to go obliterate Pharaoh in Egypt. He's going to bring together the great heroes of war and men of renown, strong in arm and skilled with weapons. That's what God's going to do to this household of slavery. We may think that God would call down even maybe the armies of heaven itself, the myriads of angels whom the scriptures tell us are the mighty ones. But how does this God purpose to deliver his people? Well, we find it in Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. God says to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you in what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the afflictions of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" And then in verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. How does God work deliverance for his people? He does it in two ways. There's a primary way, and there is, if we can put it in these terms this evening, there's a subordinate way. And what is the primary way in which God works the deliverance of his people? What is the way that God purposes to bring his people out of Egypt? The primary way, brothers and sisters, is simply this: by spoken word. By the speaking of the word of God. Moses is told in verse 18, "The elders of Israel will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him." You shall say to him. And Moses must in this moment, in one sense, think, this is crazy. I am to go confront Pharaoh, who is a god in the eyes of the Egyptians, and I'm to go speak a word to him? Moses thinks this is crazy. Because what does Moses do? If you remember, what Moses does is in chapter 4, verse 10, he starts to complain to God. "My Lord," he says, "I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." God is saying, "Moses, here's your marching order. Go and say, go and speak, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And God is saying in this moment that those very words, infused with his spirit and power, will become a compelling force in Pharaoh's life. Let my people go. It is through the power of words, it is by the mere breath of Moses' mouth that he is to go and defy the king of Egypt. And brothers and sisters, simply put this evening, this is how God confronts and delivers. He does so through word. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, as he thinks upon the preaching ministry of the church, the declared and the proclaimed word of God. And what does Paul say? Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power of the spoken word is the power that God uses to bring about redemption, to bring about deliverance, to bring about salvation. It is a mighty small thing in the eyes of this world, but it is the triumphing power of God. It is foolish to the eyes of this world. How Pharaoh must have laughed when Moses came and commanded him to let God's people go. Moses, you come at me with words when I have 1,000 chariots. But what is foolish in the eyes of this world is wise in the eyes of God. And it is for this very reason that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 we read of the return of Christ. The Lord Jesus will kill the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. It is the proclaimed word of God that tears down strongholds and sets captives free. But not only is the means of deliverance found in word, the means of deliverance that God gives to Moses, the primary thing that Moses is to do is to speak. But there's a subordinate means as well. And it's what we might call, simply in the words of Scripture, Moses is to go with words. And he is to go with wonders. In chapter 3, verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. He will let you go. And of course, the very wonders, if you remember the Exodus, the very wonders that God strikes Egypt and Pharaoh with, it's the 10 plagues. It's turning the water of the Nile into blood. It's the bringing of frogs and gnats and flies and livestock, boils and hail and locust and darkness. And those plagues culminating in the death of Egypt's firstborn. Culminating in that dark night when the firstborn of Egypt are struck. Now this is what God says in chapter 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. The plagues culminating in this act of death. God, in the wonders of his mighty working hand, telling Pharaoh, if you mess with my firstborn son, I will kill yours. Those are the wonders which God will strike all of Egypt with. They are called aptly in chapter 6. They are called great acts of judgment. That's what God says they're going to be. They're going to be great acts of judgment. Because what God is doing in those 10 plagues, and if the Lord is willing, we are going to see this week by week in the weeks to come. What God is doing in those acts, in those plagues, he is judging the powers and the principalities and the systems of this world. And he is telling his people Israel, and he is telling us that the deliverance that he works for his people as he brings us out of the enslaving power of sin, the deliverance that God works for us, brothers and sisters, it entails the dismantling of this world and the destruction of the spiritual forces that have been at work since our first parents fall into sin as they rear their ugly head. And God says, I will deliver my people, but I will not let this sinful world go on. My patience will run out, and I will judge this world. and I will destroy every power and authority that raises itself above me. You know, Jesus really, isn't it in John 16, what is it that he tells his disciples? Don't fear. Why? Because I've overcome the world. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is only established and only built upon the rubble of the kingdoms of this world. And God is telling Israel, that is what I will do for you as I deliver you. This is how I will deliver you from your household of slavery and bondage, not only by word, but I will strike Egypt with all my wonders. That's how God delivers his people. And I want to set that course this evening. Before we even come to enter into these Ten Commandments, to come to a greater understanding and an appreciation in the weeks to come of how God, the wonder-working I Am, brought judgment upon Egypt in order to deliver his people. Because we will only understand the do of the Ten Commandments when we come, in a sense, to rightly understand what God has done. And so this evening serves as a prolonged introduction to what is to come in the weeks ahead, that before we even get to the commandments, if the Lord is willing, I want to look together at the 10 plagues that struck Egypt, the 10 plagues of the wonder-working God, of all he did to bring his people out, that they might serve him in covenant love and covenant obedience. Let's pray.